I'm now going to read the Bible, and our first reading comes from Deuteronomy chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 1 to 15. Then we turned back and set out towards the wilderness along the route to the Red Sea, as the Lord had directed me. For a long time we made our way around the hill country of Seir. Then the Lord said to me, "You have made your way around this hill country long enough. Now turn north. Give the people these orders. You are about to pass through the territory of your relatives, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir. They will be afraid of you, but be very careful. Do not provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land, not even enough to put your foot on. I have given Esau the hill country of Seir as his own. You are to pay them in silver for the food you eat and the water you drink. The Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He has watched over your journey through this vast wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, and you have not lacked anything." So we went on past our relatives, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir. We turned from the Arabah road, which comes up from Elath, and Ezion, Geba, and travelled along the desert road of Moab. Then the Lord said to me, "Do not harass the Moabites or provoke them to war, for I will not give you any part of their land. I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. The Emites used to live there, a people strong and numerous, and as tall as the Anakites. Like the Anakites, they too were considered Rephaites, but the Moabites called them Emites. Horites used to live in Seir, but the descendants of Esau drove them out. They destroyed the Horites from before them and settled in their place, just as Israel did in the land the Lord gave them as their possession." And the Lord said, "Now get up and cross the Zered Valley." So we crossed the valley. 38 years passed from the time we left Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the Zered Valley. By then, that entire generation of fighting men had perished from the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. The Lord's hand was against them until he had completely eliminated them from the camp. And our second reading is from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 31, verses 31 to 39. "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Thank you, Jane. Hi, everyone. We're coming to Deuteronomy again, and you know that passage, you know, there's a lot of names that you don't recognize, hey, but God has some really great things for us to learn today, so I'll rest assured of that. But I want to ask to start with, do you ever feel like we Christians are fighting a losing battle? Do you ever feel like that? So I was reading the newspaper, The Australian, an article from The Australian newspaper, a reputed journalist, and here's a couple of the quotes from that article. Christianity in Australia is on the brink of irrelevance. Christianity is mortally wounded. And you really, that's the sort of vibe that if you just read the newspapers and watch telly, that's sort of the vibe that's out there, isn't it? Amongst our social elites, there's a real feeling in some circles that Christianity doesn't have a future in modern Australia going forward. And so we're regularly ridiculed and mocked and marginalised. Sometimes it feels like we are fighting a losing battle. And I feel it as a pastor. I look at my peers and I just see how hard they do it. I'm not going to complain about my own lot, you know. But I see how hard they do it, and you know, the stats are bad in terms of there are more people who leave the ministry than who are currently in the ministry. And there's a whole lot of factors, burnout, disappointment, discouragement, exhaustion, all those sorts of things. Sometimes it feels like we're fighting a losing battle. And those things are like corporate things, but I think I want to address that at an individual level as well, and that is each of us carries our own personal insecurities, don't we? And that is, you know, we hear the truths of the gospel, but we carry these doubts and insecurities about our own future. How will I navigate the rest of my life? How will I cope when death comes for me? And how will I cope on the day of judgment when I stand before God? Will I really be safe and secure on that day? Now, today, God wants to address all those insecurities we feel. And it's really, so you're glad about that, aren't you? You're about to walk out going, oh, we're done. We're done for. All right, just hold off for a sec. So, because here's the thing. If you live your Christian life as if we're fighting a losing battle, then you will not wholeheartedly give yourself to God. You know, God says, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness. But if you feel like you're on a losing side, you will not take seriously that command and it will hold you back. So God has a really important word for us this morning to stir us to confidence that we are not fighting a losing battle, that we need to press on confident and reassured we're on the winning side. And history will play that out in time to come. So that's where we're going this morning, right? It'll stir us to courage and action. So the beginning of Deuteronomy is all about Israel's insecurities that they were facing a losing battle. In the book of Deuteronomy, Israel are here on the east side of the Jordan River, poised, ready to enter the promised land. As they stand there, they carry a whole host of fears and insecurities because they hear rumors about the people living in the land. They are big people. They're giants possibly living in the land. And the cities are walled cities, impossible to breach. The walls reach to the skies. I found a picture, actually, of how Israel were feeling at this point. I'll show you on the screen here. This is how Israel were feeling, right? They're feeling like this little boy going into a battle against an overwhelming opponent. How can we possibly have any chance of victory? And in chapter 1 last week, Moses reminded them of their recent past. 40 years earlier, Their parents had stood on the edge of the promised land down south at Kadesh Barnea. They too were scared, too scared to enter. You know, they too had heard about the reports of giants living in the land and cities that were so big they were utterly impossible to penetrate. God was reassuring them. God said, I will be with you. We can win this. Just as I rescued you from Egypt, from the most powerful dictator of the time, Pharaoh, I can bring you safely into this land. But tragically, they gave way to their fears and insecurities, and they turned away. And God's judgment was on that whole generation, not only for their turning away, but for their constant complaining and whinging and doubting of God. And none of that generation would enter the promised land except Joshua and Caleb and the children who are now standing on the edge of the promised land. So in chapter 2, Moses continues to remind this new generation of their recent past. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 1. Then we turned back and set out toward the wilderness along the route to the Red Sea, as the Lord had directed me. For a long time we made our way around the hill country of Seir. Let me show you as far as I can make out on a map. The hill country of Seir is there, and this is the sort of journey. Do we have a little journey? There it is. Okay, so that's, you know, they're sort of... Now, it says for a long time we travel in the hill country of Seir. That is the understatement of the century. 38 years they were in this little region. Finally, God says in verse 2, the Lord said to me, it gets a bit tedious watching, doesn't it, on the screen? 38 years, right? So finally, God said, you have made your way around this hill country long enough. Now turn north. Give the people these orders. You're about to pass through the territory of your relatives, the descendants of Esau who live in Seir. And so after 38 years, now is the time for them to head north. God says, enough. Go north into the land of Esau. Now, you remember Esau? Yeah? Here he is here from a few years ago in the series on Genesis. We cast Russell Crowe in the role of Esau, a hairy redhead, a hunter. So to show you on the family tree, you have Abraham. His son was Isaac, and his sons were Esau first and Jacob. And Jacob is the one who inherits the blessing. Surprisingly, the younger inherits the blessing. He is the one through whom God's people would come, the nation of Israel. But Esau also becomes a great nation. And God gives them the land of Seir. The land that the people of Israel are now traveling through. Verse 4, as they travel, God says, look, they'll be afraid of you, but be very careful. Don't provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land, not even enough to put your foot on. I have given Esau the hill country of Seir as his own. You are to pay them in silver for the food you eat and the water you drink. And so Israel passed through, and next they come to Moab. Verse 9, the Lord said to me, do not harass the Moabites or provoke them to war, for I will not give you any part of their land. I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. Now, unfortunately, I don't have a photo of Lot, but where does he fit on the family tree? Show us the family tree. So Abraham's right up the top. Where does Lot fit in? Abraham's nephew. So just show it there. Lot is Abraham's nephew. God had given the descendants of Lot. Remember, Abraham and Lot both had come from Babylon all the way to the land of Canaan, which is the promised land. And Lot had took the land east of the Dead Sea, and Abraham took the land to the west of the Dead Sea. And so the descendants of Lot are the people of Moab. And so God says, you know, don't take them on in war. Pass through the land of your relatives, the Moabites. And so they continue on. And the same with Ammon. You can guess where that is, just further north. They were also the descendants of Lot. So Moab and Ammon, the descendants of Lot. The people of Edom are the descendants of Esau. Now, what's the point, right? Because I've saved you, you know, many verses, many names and place names and so on. That's the overall gist of most of chapter 2. What's the point? Why the reminder of their journey through the nations of Esau, Moab, and Ammon? Now, on one level, that's what happened. They passed through those nations. But it is because God, Moses is making a point. God has given them these lands. God was protecting them, even though they were not God's chosen people. Right? They're your relatives, yes, but the promises of God had come down through Jacob and Israel, and the nation of Israel, but God was protecting these other nations and giving them their land as well. And if that's what God does for the descendants of Lot and Esau, how much more will he bless you? How much more will he deliver on his promises to you, the people, his chosen people, in a special relationship, the people that God has given his law and his covenant to? And there's another detail that keeps coming up in these chapters. Any thoughts on what that detail might be? Another detail that comes up in chapter 2, come up with these names. Like chapter 2, verse 10. It mentions the Emites, the Anakites, the Rephaites, the Zamzumites, you know, and all these names come up, and you just, it does your head in a little bit, because you go, oh, what on earth is going on here? Don't worry too much about it. It's like saying the Pacific Islanders, you know, the Tongans, the Samoans, you know, we're going to take them on in footy, and you go, holy dolly, I don't want to take on the Pacific Islanders. That's the sort of effect, and that is, there were these nations living in these lands, the lands of Esau, Moab, and Ammon. Before they became the land of Esau, Moab, and Ammon, they had these giants living in there, the Zamzumites, the Rephaites, the Anakites. And yet, God delivered those peoples into the hands of Esau and the descendants of Lot. How much more will God deliver for the descendants of Israel, from whatever giants may inhabit the promised land? God, Moses is allaying their fears. God has done it before; he can do it again. Then Moses reminds them how they came to the kingdom of Sihon. Where do you think that is? The kingdom of Sihon, huh? A little bit left. Okay. Let's have a look. Kingdom of Sihon, and then they come to the kingdom of Og. There it is, up to the north. That's where they are, roughly. Like, don't pin me down on precise sort of details. Those nations, so Israel come into those nations, and they rise up against Israel, but with God's help, the people of Israel defeat those nations on their way to the promised land. Now, have a look at chapter 3, verse 4. So, Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 4. At that time, we took all Og's cities. There was not one of the 60 cities that we did not take from them. The whole region of Argob, Og's kingdom in Bashan, all these cities were fortified with high walls and with gates and bars. Do you see what we're meant to be hearing here? That is, you're afraid of these cities in the promised land because you've heard reputation of there being big people in the land and high-walled cities. And yet, as you came up towards the promised land, you took 60 cities of the kingdom of Og. God gave those cities into your hand, even though they had big walls, fortified gates. God can do this again. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 11. Love this detail. Og, king of Bashan, was the last of the Rephaites, this fearsome people. His bed was decorated with iron and was more than 9 cubits long and 4 cubits wide. It is still in Rabbah of the Ammonites. And you go, well, why the detail about King Og's bed? Well, because it's a big bed. Does anyone know the stats on the bed? I don't know what's 13 feet long, 6 feet wide. Either he's got many women on the bed with him, but that's what the guys in my group thought. I don't think that's the point. I think the point is he is a big guy. Now, who knows? Who knows how big the king himself was? But he's certainly enhancing his reputation, isn't he, by the size of his bed. And that's all that remains of Og, this bed, because the king is dead, the last of the Rephaites. And the detail is there because here is this giant of a man with a fearsome reputation leading a massive bunch of 60 cities, and yet God gave Israel victory over them. Why will he not continue to deliver and give us victory as we cross over the Jordan into the promised land? See, Moses is allaying their fears. If God is for us, who can be against us? Remember the victories of the past and press on as we face the future. And so this is one of the key themes. So if you're taking notes on your outline, you might feel like, where on earth am I? There's a word you can write down. Remembering the victories past. I reckon that's one of the key themes of chapter 2 and into chapter 3 as well. As you look back and you see the things God has done in the past, it gives you courage as you trust him into the future. Now, we Christians have got to do the same. You know, in a context where we're tempted to feel like we're fighting a losing battle, when a respected journalist says Christianity is mortally wounded, instead of despair, we need to remember the victories past. I want to remind you of the big one. What's the big victory of our past? The death of Jesus on the cross, right? The moment it looked at... See, when Jesus hung up on the cross 2,000 years ago, it looked like Christianity had been extinguished before it even began. You know, his disciples were running scared. The people were gathered around him, mocking him, hurling insults. Utterly marginalized in the most extreme way imaginable. It literally looked like Christianity had been mortally wounded. Yeah? But that was Friday, right? And Sunday's coming, right? And because what looked like a comprehensive defeat on that Easter Sunday would become a comprehensive victory. The death of Jesus was the great victory. And have a look at some of those quotes in your outline. Colossians 2. Hebrews 2, Revelation 5. They're all talking about Jesus' resounding victory over sin, over death, over Satan himself that took place when he died on the cross and then he rose again victorious. So what we're meant to do is look to the victory of Jesus in the past and draw confidence into the future. It was a victory that looked like, it didn't look like a resounding victory, but it's only in hindsight that we see what an incredible victory it really was. And that sets the pattern for the Christian life. So have a look at that last quote, 2 Corinthians 4. So the last of those four quotes. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. That the character of Christianity has always been like that. It has always been the character that victory comes in the midst of what appears to be defeat. And then you take it from the death of Jesus looking forward. So this is the Apostle Paul describing his experience. But then you look at Christianity in the midst of the Roman Empire, where a number of the emperors of the Roman Empire tried to extinguish Christianity from the face of the earth. And yet, miraculously, Christianity not only endured the persecution, but it rose up to become the official religion of the Roman Empire by the middle of the 4th century. And you just go, what an incredible thing took place. And it wasn't by military force that it grew. It grew by persuasive lives and persuasive teaching of the gospel of Jesus. There have been a number of points in history where people have said Christianity is about to be extinguished. And yet Christianity continues to flourish. In our generation, you look at China, right? You look at China and you go, wow, decades of atheistic communism seeking to snuff out all religious belief in China. And we felt very despairing for Christianity in China. And yet, it's still an atheistic communist country, but things have lifted somewhat, and we see that there has been this vibrant underground movement of Christianity that is now flourishing, so that the lower estimates are around 70 million Christians in China, possibly many more. And so even as Christianity feels on the decline in places like Australia, over recent decades, there has been incredible growth in Africa, in South America, and in Southeast Asia. Even here in Australia, where it feels like an increasingly anti-Christian nation, let me show you a quote from McCrindle Research. So McCrindle are like the key social researchers in Australia today. This is what they've said. Twice as many Australians attend church at least once per month, 3.5 million, as attend all AFL, NRL, A-League and Super League rugby games combined per month during the football season. Now, I wouldn't go and, who cares at one level? And I know that I would love to see Christianity flourish far more in Australia, but it's not about to be extinguished anytime soon. It is still a vibrant movement within the Australian nation, even though we are one of the more secular nations or one of the more godless nations on the planet. I'm reading a book at the moment by G.K. Chesterton. I don't know if you've heard of him, but the book was written about 100 years ago. And he makes this comment. He said, time and again, the faith, he's talking about Christianity, the faith has by all appearances gone to the dogs, but each time it was the dog that died. And it's just a great little phrase, isn't it? The enemies of God rise up. They think we have won the victory over God and over Christianity, and we now no longer need Christianity. But each time, it's the dog that died. When we read headlines like this, "Christianity is mortally wounded," we do well to remember God's victories in the past. And we hold on to the conviction, the promise, if God is for us, who can be against us? God has delivered his people and he can do it again and again and again. This doesn't mean any excuse for complacency, but it is an antidote for despair. We have a mighty God that we serve who has proved himself time and time again. And the worst thing we can do is forget the great things he has done in the past, because we will forget the power that he can bring in the future. Now, two more quick things to say about Deuteronomy chapter 3. Firstly, experiencing victory in the present. And I want to come back to Israel again. After Israel defeated Sihon and Og, those kingdoms become part of Israel's inheritance. So verse 12, chapter 3, verse 12. Of the land we took over at that time, I gave the Reubenites and the Gadites the territory north of Aroer by the Arnon Gorge, including half the hill country of Gilead, together with its towns. The rest of Gilead and also all of Bashan, the kingdom of Og, I gave to the half-tribe of Manasseh. The point is, have a look on the screen. You watch what happens here. Right? So what's happening is those two kingdoms have now become part of Israel's inheritance, and they're already been divvied up amongst the tribes of Israel. And again, Moses is reminding us this so that as we cross the Jordan, we have confidence that God will give us the rest. We already have a down payment on our inheritance. The rest will surely follow. And what is true for the Israelites entering the promised land is true for us, you know, as we stand waiting for the new creation, as we stand waiting for the judgment and the new creation that lies beyond, we too experience the blessings of victory now. And this is where Ian comes into it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, right? Ephesians, great book. Ian thought he was going to be brought up the front or something there. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Have a look there. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ now. Right? These are blessings we enjoy now. We don't have to wait for them. And the blessings we're talking about are forgiveness, are being adopted into God's family. We've had revealed to us the secret purposes of God. And we have the Holy Spirit has been given to us. And have a look at how the Holy Spirit is described in the next little quote. The Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. It's like we've received the land, you know, we've received part of the inheritance already, and it gives us confidence that the rest will surely follow. It not only gives us confidence, but it gives us a certainty that the rest will follow. And so that makes us confident of victory in the future. That the experiencing the victory now gives us confidence as we talk about the future. Now, I think I've got a question mark there, do I? What happens here if you click it again then? Israel are here, right? So come back. Israel are here. And Moses is wanting to give them confidence in God and his power as they come into the land. And yet, as you read the whole book of Deuteronomy, I don't think you're left with a resounding confidence about Israel's chances of staying in the land. It's one of the somber notes of Deuteronomy. That is, even in chapter 3, Moses, the leader of God's people, will not enter the land with them. And you just go, man, that's a downer, isn't it? You know, the guy who's led us, or we've relied so much on Moses to be the go-between, he won't go into the land with us. All he gets to do is stand up on a hilltop and look over the Jordan and see the good land, but he will not go in with them. And as you keep reading Moses' speeches, what you'll see is a pessimism. Now, the pessimism has nothing to do with God, but it has everything to do with the people and their heart, their tendency to hardness of heart. And as history plays out, it plays out just as Moses had expected. God is unwaveringly faithful and loving and trustworthy, but the people of Israel are just persistently unbelieving, and they're constantly turning away from God, even though he had done so much for them. And eventually they are kicked out of this good land. Now, so that's what is a question mark of pessimism for Israel, not because of God, but because of the people, has now become an exclamation mark of confidence for us. That is, we have every reason for optimism as we stand poised on the edge of the promised land. That is the new creation. You know, we must first journey through this, the rest of this life and whatever battles come in this life. Then we must face death and then the judgment to come. But our leader has gone before us into the new land, into the promised land. He is there. He is preparing a place for us in that land. And he wants to assure us that it's now safe to cross. And he will be with us. And he's given his Holy Spirit so that we're not alone in this age. Even though Jesus is not physically with us, he is with us in his spirit. And he will guide us through the journey, and he will safely bring us through death, through the judgment, safely to the other side. And so everything that screamed out, pessimism and a question mark over the nation of Israel is now a confident affirmation because of our leader, Jesus, bringing us all the way through on our journey. So I begin with this question. Are we fighting a losing battle? And we end not with a question mark, but with an exclamation. And here it is. We are not fighting a losing battle, right? Stir your hearts, people. Yes, sometimes it looks like it. Sometimes I get up here and look out on you and I think, sometimes it looks like it. And think personally. We all carry our doubts and fears, you know, and sometimes we put on a brave face, but inside there are deep insecurities and uncertainties. But God wants us to be confident. And what he wants us to do is remember God's great victories in the past. Never forget those. They happened in the midst of what looked like defeat, and yet God turned them to resounding victories. And he promises he will do it again. And the great victory lies in the past. The death, resurrection of Jesus conquers sin, death, and the devil once for all. And we trust, as we trust in Jesus, we now experience the blessings of the new creation. And forgiveness, the Holy Spirit being adopted into his family. Just the revelation of his plans and purposes. And we have this optimistic confidence that Jesus will bring us safely through this life, through death, safely to the other side as we put our trust in him. So, given all of that, let's take hold of God's command to seek first his kingdom. Right? Because there's nothing ought to hold us back. You know, if you're living a life of despairing, wavering faith, then it will hold you back from being wholehearted. But if you go, no, God has won the victory and he will win the victory again, then it can stir you to be full on about seeking first the kingdom and his righteousness. Press on with courage, determination, hope, and optimism. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Will you pray with me? God, our Father, you are such an awesome God. You fill our hearts with joy and hope and courage. Father, you know our hearts. You know how easily we are discouraged and insecure and uncertain. You know the state of Christianity in Australia. Father, we are sorry that we have played a part in that. That we have not been as courageous and bold as we ought to have been as your people. But Father, we want to thank you so much that even amidst what has looked like an ordinary thing, that you have worked your extraordinary purposes through the Lord Jesus, through your word going out into our world, through your church. And we thank you for your reassurance that nothing can separate us from your love, that in Christ we are more than conquerors. We thank you for those great battles that lie in the past, that Jesus died for our sin, that we no longer have to pay the penalty for our sin. We thank you that he's given us your spirit, that he's given us the guarantee of eternal life, of the new creation. So, Father, we pray that you will stir us with confidence day by day. Please use us mightily to accomplish your purposes, and please bring us safely beyond this life into the new creation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.